Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to start reading in verse 1 and go through verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at the land and the spirit promise. It's going to be a fun study tonight. Last night, it's been a long day. Last night, if you recall, we studied the idea of the rapture. And we studied exactly what the Bible teaches about the rapture. Now, you wouldn't think I could take an hour talking about that, considering the rapture only appears in the Bible one time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it doesn't even appear in an English or a Greek Bible. The word rapturo is a Latin translation for caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But as we went through and studied all that and looked at that idea, we noticed where the Bible talks about how in the end times there's not going to be a 1,000-year earthly reign. The Bible does not talk about how there is going to be a 3.5-year or 7-year tribulation, such as many people look there and try to find in Revelation chapter 20. We read in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 35 and going through the end of the book, or the end of the chapter of Matthew 24, that the end is going to come suddenly. Two people will be in the field. The Lord will appear. People will be giving each other away in marriage. People will be giving each other away in this way and that. It's going to come absolutely without warning. You look in Matthew 25, and Jesus explains a little bit more fully what that last day is going to be like. As you look in the first few verses, first 13 verses of chapter 25, you see the parable of the 10 virgins. And you see that there were 5 ready and 5 who weren't. And when the bridegroom, that is Jesus, comes in the second coming, those who are ready go into the wedding. Those who are not ready are left outside in the darkness. So the first parable, Matthew 25, is to remind us to be ready. Now the next parable in the Matthew chapter 25 is the parable of the talents. And we remember what that is. One man's given 5 talents, another man's given 2 talents, third man's given 1 talent. And as you and I read that closely, we see that the man who has 5 talents goes out and gets 5 more. The man who has 2 talents goes out and gets 2 more. The one with 1 talent gets scared. He goes and buries it and hides it. And so when the master comes back from a faraway place, he sees the man with 5 and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with this. I'm going to give you much more." Man with 2 talents shows his 2 plus 2 more. And he once again, he hears that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. The man with 1 talent decided he needed to blame somebody, and so he's going to blame the master. He says, "I know that you're hard, I know that you cheat, I know that you do everything, and I was afraid I was going to lose it." And because of that, he lost what he had. So the first parable, remember the virgins, tell us to be active, be ready. Second parable teaches us to be active. You got to be ready for the second coming. You need to be saved. You need to be in a good church. You need to be a Christian. Second parable tells us that it's not enough just to be a Christian, but you got to be active. You've got to be taking the gifts that God gives to you and giving a return for his sacrifice. You and I have to do more than just save ourselves. We have to give good works. We have to bear good fruit. Now, that does not necessarily mean that we have to save somebody else, although that is a sign of fruit. It means that we have to live a life of activity for God. We have to be active in following him. Now, the third parable, as you read there in Matthew 25, is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, I had a fellow ask me this morning if the left side and the right side was when he looked in the auditorium this way or when he looked at the auditorium that way. And I don't know. I haven't been here long enough to decide. I'm just joking about that. In the last parable in Matthew 25, you have the sheep and the goats. Now, if you've ever been around a lot of sheep and a lot of goats, especially outside of this country, they look very similar. I used to say goats had their tails sticking up and sheep had their tails sticking down. I don't know if that's true. I always tell people that because they don't know any different than I do, because we're all city folks. Now, how do you tell a sheep from a goat? A shepherd can do it. A shepherd knows the difference between the two, and he can recognize it right offhand if a country boy is looking at it. Well, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And those who are goats are wondering, why in the world are we put out of those who are saved? Why would Jesus do this? And they say, why is this happening? And Jesus says, "I was hungry and you never fed me. I was thirsty. You never gave me anything to drink. I was in prison. You never came to visit me." And they said, "Well, Jesus, we never saw you that way." And Jesus said, "In the way that you did not do it to the least of these, you also didn't do it to me." Now, the people who are on the sheep side, they said, "Well, Jesus, why are we allowed in and they're not?" And Jesus once again says, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And they said, well, Jesus, we visited a lot of people, but we never saw you here. And Jesus said, when he did it to the least of these, you also did it to me. You see, Matthew 25 tells us that in order to be Christians, in order to go to heaven, we got to be ready. It tells us we have to give a return for the sacrifice. We've got to be active. And it teaches us that we need to be benevolent. When we take care of other people, especially folks who can't repay us, especially folks who are not able to help us in this life, it's the same as if we're doing it for Jesus. And so we go through that, and we studied a little bit of that last night, talking about the idea of the rapture. Now, tonight, we're going to study another subject which interests a lot of people, but usually, and you know, in the Lord's church, we don't talk about it very often. That's the state of the nation of Israel. As you look in the sheet, which you have, and of course, if you're listening on the radio, you can call the Benton Church of Christ, and we'll be sure that you get any of these sheets, and if you have any questions about what we're talking about tonight, you can just let us know, because this is fun stuff to talk about. But notice on the sheet, premillennialism is a doctrine that teaches Jesus is going to return to this earth and reign over the physical nation of Israel. It includes the idea that Israel is going to return to the old covenant and then be converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look on the sheets or you look anywhere on the internet, you see a lot of different maps of Israel, and that's what we have in our sheet. You start there on the left, and you see what Israel looked like back in the days of Abraham as he was going through. It goes to the point where we start looking at David and Solomon. And then you reach around the area of the 1920s. That's when the colony of Palestine was established. Began as a French colony, ended up being an English colony until the Second World War. They chose that area and they called it Palestine. It included parts of Syria, parts of Jordan, parts of Saudi Arabia. And they cordoned it off just the way they wanted it, made their own nation, and called it Palestine. Technically, if you're not political, if you're historical, there's no country named Palestine and there's no people called Palestinians. Now, with politics and the way which people act over there, certain people have been exiled from their country and called Palestinians for political purposes. But really, this lesson is not about the political process of who's a Palestinian and who's not. It's about God's action with Israel. Well, those who fought in the Second World War or lived around in that time, remember the terrible things which happened in Europe with the Holocaust and how many of the Jews were returned back to their ancestral homeland. And between 1946 and 1948, there was a decree of the UN which decided that there would be the nation of Israel. And so the nation of Israel, the modern nation of Israel, was established in 1947 and 1948. And we're aware of all the battles which occurred, especially the conflict, Six-Day War and other things like that, which happened in 1967. And we hear it just about every other night on TV. The West Bank and the Gaza Strip and all these things going on with Israel back and forth, the land which they own, and whether they're going to give back to Golan Heights and all these other things. Now, that's a very, very quick history and geography lesson. But I wanted us to look at that real quickly and notice what's going on over there, and not only what's going on over there, but what's going on over here. Of all the nations in the world that the U.S. helps, there's no nation we help more than Israel. Now, there's many reasons for that. That's the only democracy which exists over in the Middle East, and we tend to support democracy. It's also, sometimes there are allies. They buy a lot of our military surplus and such. Sometimes they're on our side, sometimes they're not. But one of the reasons why our nation helps the nation of Israel so much with so many billions of dollars, it's estimated to be over $20 billion a year, one of the reasons why we do that is because of much of the concept of premillennialism. The work of Billy Graham and the work of other people such as that, as they've talked to our presidents, have convinced many people that Israel is God's people. And because the modern nation of Israel is God's people, we as Christians have an obligation to help them. And we as Christians have an obligation to make sure that that nation succeeds. Stepping back from that, as the Lord's church, we try to follow nothing but Scripture. And so let's look in the Bible and see exactly what it is that the Bible happens to say. Go ahead and let's look over Genesis chapter 12, and we'll begin in verses 1 through 3. Now remember, God called Abraham, or Abram at this time, as a matter of fact, and gave him a special promise. And in fact, this is one of the central parts of the Bible as you and I read through it. And we see this promise given in Genesis chapter 12 and given in Genesis chapter 15 and given in Genesis chapter 22 and numerous times throughout Scripture. But notice what he says here in verse 1. Now the Lord in this passage said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, so as you and I see that passage, we see that promise which is given. First of all, we see the land promise which is given to physical Israel. Abraham, as you and I recall in the Genesis account, left Ur of the Chaldees, and he wandered around his entire life, never owning a piece of property, except where he buried his wife. He bought the gravesite, but that's only land he ever owned. God promised Abraham that he would have all the land, his ancestors would have all the land, or descendants, excuse me, have all the land that his feet stepped on. And that's what we know today as the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. That's what was given to Moses and the Israelites as they crossed in into the promised land. And so that's the blessing which they had, and that was what they were given. Now, if you look at the end of verse 3, you see what we call the spiritual promise. Through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Go through the Bible, especially the Old Testament sometime, and look at that word seed and see how interesting it is. The seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, going into the seed of Judah. And as it comes all the way through, we see it. That seed is Jesus Christ. That is how all nations would be blessed. So as we break apart Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we see two distinct promises. First promise given to Abraham is, I'm going to make you a great nation. You are going to be a great people. This is what we're going to have. This is the nation of Israel. The secondary promise, which is more of the forever promise, in you all nations will be blessed. Now that's through Jesus Christ, and that supersedes genealogy. That supersedes race. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus, right? Galatians 3, starting in verse 25, going through verse 28. Well, a lot of people look at this passage, and they also look over in Genesis 15, and they say, well, this promise never was fulfilled. They never had all the land that they needed to have. And so God is going to someday reconstitute the nation of Israel and give them the boundaries which are pointed out in the book of Deuteronomy so that Israel is able to be restored. And so they have this convoluted idea that Israel is going to go back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. They're going to build their nation again and have these right boundaries, and then they're going to convert to Christianity, and then Jesus is going to start a kingdom there. Wow, that's a lot. Okay? So let's look in the Bible and see what God says about this prophecy. Let's see what he says about these things. Turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43. Now, Joshua is the high point of the Old Testament. At no other time were they more faithful than they were in the book of Joshua. Joshua is the top, Judges is the low point. In Joshua, they receive a command from God to go and take the land. They went and they took the land. Joshua is leading them. You know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, 15. They are obeying the law of circumcision. They're obeying the Sabbath. They're obeying the Jubilee. Many of those things are going on correctly, which would not be done later. So near the end of the book of Joshua, notice what 21:43 says in light of the promise given in Genesis 12. Joshua 21:43, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land. Now, how much is all? I tell my kids, clean all your room. They do everything but their bed. Okay? We got a little issue there, right? Okay? I tell them to eat all your vegetables. And we just sit at the table and stare at each other. All right, all the land. Now, how much of the land is that? It's all the land, okay? He gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. Okay, is that the fulfillment of a land promise? Yes, it is. Okay, just in case, let's go ahead and run over to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21. Now, this is a repetition of the promise given by Moses of what the boundaries of the land would be. Okay? 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning of verse 21. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river, that's the Nile, to the land of the Philistines, that's up to the Mediterranean Sea, as far as the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute, and they served Solomon all the days of his life. Excuse me, that's the river Euphrates. So you're going from the river Euphrates all the way down to the Nile River, covering more land than what was promised to Abraham. And so we see here, once again, a super fulfillment, if you will, of the promise given to Abraham. Now Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So just a few books later. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, and you brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you gave him the name Abraham, and you found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. Now notice this last part, all this promise, and what has he done? And you have performed your words. You are righteous. All right, look in those three verses. Is Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 22 fulfilled? Yes, God fulfilled his promise to the nation of Israel. Now, when you read Tim LaHaye's book, The Left Behind series, and you talk to many premillennialists, they will try to point out that in their view, Israel never received all of their land. And because of that, there has to be a future promise. So it's important to take note, especially of those three verses, and there's a few others, but mainly those three are the ones I like to use, to show that Genesis 12, 1 through 3, as far as the land promise, is fulfilled. Now let's go on a little further and look at that promise given to Israel. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, back to the fifth book, book of Deuteronomy. And let's look in chapter 28, and we'll go through chapter 30. Now we won't read it all. Chapter 28 through chapter 30. Can't read that much because I want cookies. We get cookies at the end of EBS. That's important. All right. Remember, Deuteronomy is the very last sermon given by Moses. I like to, when I cover the Old Testament, title Deuteronomy in a sermon as in my last sermon. If I knew I only had one last sermon, what would I preach on? You know, what would it be about? Moses knew he was about to die, so the book of Deuteronomy is his last sermon. So before anybody gets on to me about preaching too long, this man preached for over 30 chapters. So, but then again, it was his last sermon. If I preached 30 chapters, it'd be my last sermon probably too. All right, so in God's promise to Israel, Moses warned Israel of its obligation to keep the covenant promise God made with them at Mount Sinai. And terrible consequences are going to accompany any disobedience. In the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see how they're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed, your crops are going to be big, you're going to be blessed, your sheep are going to reproduce, you're going to be blessed, you're going to have children everywhere. All these blessings given over and over and over. I like the way verse 13 reads, I'm going to make you the head and not the tail. Okay, so, you know, life's going to be good if you're the head and not the tail. Now you start in verse 15 and it switches around. And he says, but if you are unfaithful, your crops aren't going to reproduce, your sheep aren't going to reproduce, everything's going to fall apart, your beautiful ladies, they're not going to be able to be married to you, they're going to be carried off to somebody else is going to marry all your beautiful girlfriends, and he goes on and just talks about how bad life is going to be. Everything is going to be horrible. Verse 64 talks about how you'll be scattered among the people. In other words, you'll be taken from your land and scattered everywhere. Now we run to the book of James, and who's the book of James written to? The diaspora, or those who are scattered among the nations. So you see, Israel was unfaithful. When they were unfaithful, they were scattered all among the nations. But notice what's read there in chapter 30, 1 through 10. The Lord's going to bring you back, and you will be restored. Now, a lot of people read that passage, 28, 29, and 30, and they say, yes, Israel is going to be destroyed. This is what John Hagee likes to do a lot. Israel is going to be destroyed, but they have a promise of restoration, And when they're restored, they're going to be given back their land, and they're going to be given back everything which they desire. Well, yes, that's true. But all that was fulfilled in the Old Testament, wasn't it? When the people were unfaithful, what happened to the northern nation of Israel? They were carried off by Assyria, and they were scattered among the nations. And we see during the reign of many of the Judah kings, the southern kings, the northern nations came down among them. There's not the lost tribes, which some cults and denominations speak of. They came down. Now, when the southern kingdom was unfaithful, they were carried over into Babylon. Jeremiah was left behind, and later he was called off to Egypt. Ezekiel lived right outside of Babylon in the refugee camp on the river Kibar. So he was among the regular people, if you will. Daniel was in the court there in Babylon. All three of those, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, are contemporaries, but they're all living in different situations. Jeremiah is left behind. Ezekiel's in a refugee camp. Daniel is in the court. He's among around the kings. But all three of them were carried away. But as you and I read in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that there was a restoration. After those 70 years were fulfilled, the people were brought back. They were brought back in three waves. The wave of Zerubbabel, the wave of Ezra, and the wave of Nehemiah. And the nation was restored. Well, what about the modern nation of Israel? Is God wanting the modern nation of Israel to go back under the old covenant? Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah 31, and let's look at verse 31 through 34 at a promise Jeremiah had before his nation was restored. Jeremiah 31, we'll look in verse 31 through 34, and see if God is wanting to go back to his original covenant with Moses, the covenant which Jeremiah was under. Okay? Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, and we're familiar with this passage because it's quoted word for word in the book of Hebrews. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I shall remember no more." And we go to the book of Hebrews, and we see that that's a prophecy of the new covenant. It's a prophecy of the new covenant which came along. Now, let's explain this a little bit more fully. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And I apologize, we're going through a lot of different verses. But if you'd like to go back and study these over a little closer, you can. And I think it pretty fairly simply shows you where we're headed. Romans chapter 7 is a fascinating passage talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Let's go ahead and read the first six verses. We may go a little bit further after that. Paul writes in this passage, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak of those to those who know the law, that the law, that's the old covenant, has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law," that's the Old Testament, "through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we are held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." What he's saying is, with that death, with the death of Christ, the old law was nailed to the cross. And just as a lady today, when her husband dies, can now remarry because she's no longer under that vow she made to that man, so also, when Christ died, when the law was fulfilled, we now can join and be added into a new covenant. We are no longer under the old covenant. We are now under the new covenant. Now, there are some religions which teach that we're still under the Old Testament. And what they'll do is they'll try to run through the Old Testament, and they bring up this thing which they call ceremonial law and moral law. And they say, yes, yes, ceremonial law is passed. We no longer circumcise necessarily. We no longer have the food regulations, some do. They say we no longer celebrate the Sabbath, but we're still under parts of the old law. Notice what Paul says here. Let's read in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the laws had said, you shall not covet. Now, what part of the old law says you shall not covet? The Ten Commandments. You see, that commandment is gone. We're no longer even under the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament is done away with. Now, does that mean there's no reason for us to have the Old Testament? What's the purpose of the Old Testament today? Yes, for our learning. Romans 15, and yes, sir? And it brings us to Christ. It helps explain what the New Testament is about. It shows us what sin is. It shows us the consequences of sin. It shows us the righteousness and the justice of God. It shows us how God is faithful and He keeps His promises. But as far as a law, we're not under the Old Testament because we are married to Christ and the New Covenant, right? Okay. My wife is baking cookies, so I can use her as an illustration, as long as she doesn't listen on the radio. I am married to my wife, and I love my wife. Now, if one day I bring home another lady and tell my wife, hey, I'm going to be married to her too, it's not going to last long for me, is it? It's not going to be pretty at all. And that's what Paul's saying in this passage. You can't be married to two women, because they will kill you before they kill each other. In the same way, I can't be a Jew under the Old Covenant and a New Testament Christian. I can't be a Christian plus anything else. I have to be a Christian and a Christian alone. Just as you marry one person and for the rest of your life you have to stay faithful to that person, so also when you are married to Christ, which is what we do, remember, the bride and Christ, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, once you marry Christ, nobody else is allowed to be brought home. You have to be a Christian and a Christian only. All right, so in light of that, can we go back and pray that a nation goes back to the old covenant? Is that what God requires? Is that what God wants? That's put away. That's put an end to. Also in AD 70, the nation of Israel was destroyed. We all recognize as we look at history in AD 68, the fulfillment of Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35 came. Those warnings came. The Roman army came, and they surrounded Jerusalem because of the rebellion. Titus was there. Vespasian was there. Vespasian decided he needed to go back to become emperor. Titus finished the job, wiped out the nation of Israel, wiped out Jerusalem, and wiped out the temple. What is it that makes a Jew a Jew? We see very clearly in the Bible what makes a Jew a Jew. What is it? It's not a physical characteristic, even though sometimes we use the word Jew in a derogatory way, which we shouldn't. What is it that makes a Jew a Jew? It's his lineage. It's a way in which it can go all the way back. Now, this is what I always call the passage which kills our daily Bible reading. You go over to 1 Chronicles, and as you're in 1 Chronicles, the first three chapters, it kills your daily Bible reading because you crank up and it says this person beget this person and this person beget this person and this person beget this person and this person beget this person. And if I say that for the next 10 minutes, that's 2 Chronicles 1 through 3. It's a passage you bring up if you don't like the daily Bible reader, if you don't like somebody at church, you give him the scripture reading and say read 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 3 and you just sit there and watch him try to say some of those words. All right, you also see it over in the book of Ezra. See, I'm giving away all my secrets. Or the book of Nehemiah. You see where in Nehemiah 7, he goes all the way to those folks in Zerubbabel. We go to the New Testament. We see it in Matthew chapter 3. We see it in Luke chapter 1. Or Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, excuse me. Why in the world in the Old Testament did they care who begat who? Because to be a Jew, you had to be able to certify and prove that you came from Abraham. In order to live in a certain place in Israel, you had to be able to certify that you belong to that tribe, and you belong to that family, and you belong to this land. That's what determined what your job was. That's what determined who worked in the temple. That's what determined where you got to live, was the genealogy that went back. And so to a Jew, very few things were more important than the tables which were in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple in which you could go to. And God allowed those to be kept up all the way until the time of Jesus. And why was it important that Jesus could go back to Abraham? Why was it important that we have Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1? Why do we care? Okay, to make sure Genesis 12, verse 3 is fulfilled. But once Jesus dies on the cross and goes to heaven in AD 33, what does God allow to happen to Israel? What does God allow to happen to those tablets? They're gone. And once those are destroyed, there's no longer a Jew. Now, people have a heritage of being a Jew, a Jewish heritage. But you can't go up to a Jewish person, and he cannot say, well, I beget all the way back to Judah, or I beget all the way back to Abraham. God allowed the Old Testament to go away. And so while people may still have a heritage of knowing that their families used to be Jews, they're not Jews legally. We go in Nehemiah, and when Nehemiah brought all the people back from Babylon, he insisted that they be able to follow their lineage, their tablets, all the way back. Otherwise, they were kicked out of Jerusalem, and they were kicked out of Israel. Because you can't be a Jew without the certification. And so when the certification's gone, there's no longer a nation. There's no longer that old covenant which is there. Now, modern Israel cannot and will not return to the old covenant, of course. We still got time. Let's look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's see, where do I want to be? Let's start in verse 19. Talking about the Old Testament, okay? Now what purpose then, Galatians 3:19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, so the seed, that is Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. In other words, does the Old Testament not have a purpose? He says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would be by the law. But the Scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard, the law kept by faith by which would be revealed. And the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay. I went to, I went to Permian High School growing up. You know, woohoo, all right, and you went to whichever high school you went to. I'm now 39. I'm older than half the teachers there because all the teachers grew up and realized we can go get a better job somewhere else. If I showed up next week in Miss Smith's class, who used to teach computers, and I sat down in that desk, and I think I could still fit. If I sat down in that desk and said, okay, Miss Smith, I'm ready, what would Miss Smith say? What in the world are you come back here for? She would say, you actually passed my class, you graduated, you got a college degree, and you live four states away. Why did you come back? Why would most of us are out of high school, go back? Once you get your degree, what is the plan? You go on, you don't come back, right? My first year, I went to Freed Hardeman. My parents sold my bed, sold my desk, painted the room pink, and put a sewing machine in the room. They're trying to make a point. You ain't coming back, right? They knew I just do not like the color pink. People tell me real men wear pink. Well, sorry. Not wearing it if I can help it. They wanted me out. My time had been fulfilled. They were now done. They said, when you have grandkids, you can come back home. But until then, you stay out. Because I'd fulfilled that. That's the point that Paul's getting across here in Galatians. You had a tutor, someone who would teach you, someone who would lead you to the point of Christ. But now that you have Christ, that old law is put away. That Old Testament's done with. That's why there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. That's why we are one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your social status. We're one in Christ. Before, it mattered whether you're a male or a female because of circumcision. Before, it mattered if you're a Jew or a Gentile because the promise was given to Jews. But now we are one in Christ. You see the point he's getting across there? The point's repeated in Galatians chapter 4 as well. And you can read that also if you'd like to, if you'd like to get to that point. Okay, let's look at the reaction by men and by God of the Old Covenant. You run to Matthew 23, I call it the woe passage. Over 8 times, Jesus says woe. What he's doing is he's pronouncing a curse on Israel. In his 3.5-year ministry, he's been rejected by the leadership and by the nation as a whole. More people rejected Christ in Israel than ever accepted Christ. And as Jesus is there looking at the temple, he recognizes just how empty and wrong they are. And he says they're like whitewashed tombs. They're like a cup which is filthy on the inside. And while it may look beautiful on the outside, it's going to make somebody sick if they drink out of it. And he says, you need to wash yourselves. You need to repent. You need to go back. And as he's talking about that, he mentions about how he's going to leave and never return. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long for you to gather you as a hen would gather his chicks under its wings, but you would not. And so he promises he's never going to return. He's left the temple for good, and he's never going to come back. And that's what the introduction in chapter 24 is. The apostles are like, oh my goodness, what in the world? Because they can't imagine a Messiah is going to leave. And so they come and find Jesus, and they say, well, look at how big these stones are. Look at this temple. And he says, there's not going to be one of these stones left on another. You see, Jesus condemned Israel. A lot of times when we talk about the New Testament, Old Testament, people want to pull out Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Because we're aware of what it says, it's important to notice what it says. Because when people are talking about this distinction of Old Testament, New Testament, they say, well, wait, Jesus didn't come to get rid of the old law. They said, look very closely at Matthew 5, 17. Matthew 5, 17 says, this is the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but instead to do what? Fulfill them, okay? So Jesus didn't come to destroy the old law. He came to fulfill the old law, correct? All right, so now run over to Luke chapter 24, the very next book, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And as we read the Great Commission in the book of Luke, Luke 24 and verse 44, notice what it says. Remember, Matthew 5:17 didn't come to destroy the law, came to fulfill the law. Over here in Luke, notice what he says. He says, then he says to them, this is Jesus speaking, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be what? Fulfilled. Okay? All things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, written in the prophets, and written in the Psalms concerning me. All right? So Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So you go over to Luke 24, 44, and he says, at the end of his ministry, before he's about to go to heaven, I have now fulfilled everything that's here. Okay? Maybe a little bit of a crass illustration. You are sent to jail for 10 years. Okay? After those 10 years, what do you get to do? You get free. And no longer are you under that jurisdiction, right? No longer are you under that jurisdiction. You're now made free. Okay? We were under the old law. God's people were under the old law. But when that time was fulfilled, when the fullness of time came, Galatians 4:4, then there's freedom from the old law because now we're under the new law. Does that make sense? Jesus didn't destroy the old law. He used it for its purpose, and he fulfilled everything Moses said, everything that the prophets said, everything that the Psalms said. He fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. They're fulfilled. So now we're under the new covenant. Now we're under the New Testament. And so that's something pretty fascinating and interesting to look at. All right. Now to close, run in your Bibles to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Because there's a sticky question that you got to figure out when we're talking about this. And the sticky question is, What about Israel? What is it that God wants to do with Israel? God made these promises to Israel, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God kept David. God was with Israel during the time of Daniel. God was with Israel when Ezra and Nehemiah came back. God was with Israel through the minor prophets. What about Israel today? That's the question, that's especially the burning question during the days of Paul. And so as you and I run through the book of Romans, which is talking about righteousness revealed, the sticky part, in fact, the climax of the book in many ways, is chapter 9 through chapter 11. And we don't cover it very often today because it really doesn't apply to us as much as other passages do. But what is it we're talking about when we get to Romans? Let's go ahead and read in verse 1 and start reading a little bit in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul says in this passage, I tell you the truth, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Okay? What's he saying? Paul is saying, I love my country, and I wish I could die and even go to hell so all the people of my country could be saved. And that's how he opens up chapter 9. And he goes through and he says, I wish it would be this way, and I wish the Jews would turn to Christ. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto Christ, for the Jew first, and what? Also to the Greek. And he always went and preached to the Jews first. But you see, the Jews did not always live up to what they needed to. And in fact, God oftentimes, and Paul uses the illustration of Pharaoh in verse 17, used the Jews in order to persecute the church to help the church to grow. And so it's very interesting as he goes through, as he lists how many people oftentimes would not be faithful. Even though they were raised as Jews, even though they knew the law, Paul laments that they were not saved. And so it's very fascinating as we look at that. Now look at chapter 10 and verse 1 and see how he repeats himself again. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may what? That they may be saved. For I bear witness they have a zeal for God, but that zeal is not according to knowledge. What was Israel's problem? They were zealous. Saul of Tarsus, man, he put Stephen to death, and he tried to destroy the church in Jerusalem, was going to Damascus. He was as zealous and as sincere as he could be, but was he saved? No. It's not enough to be sincere. It's not enough to be zealous for God if you don't have knowledge, if you don't understand what the will of God is. So it's fascinating as you go through here, because notice what he says here. Look in verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. You know the word, and that word is the Messiah. That word is the Christ. Now, sometimes people pull verses out of context. A lot of times you'll hear in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look at the context where this is. Who are we talking to? Israel. What was it that was keeping Israel from obeying the gospel? It wasn't a lack of zeal. It wasn't a lack of sincerity. They were not willing to confess whom as a Messiah? Jesus. And Paul says in this passage, what he's saying in context, if they would just confess that Christ fulfilled the old law, if they would just understand these commandments, which they're teaching themselves, and recognize Christ, then they could be saved. Now, looking at the New Testament in context everywhere else, is there anywhere in the Bible where somebody says, just say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved? It's not in there. Now, I preached that in a sermon one time, and I had somebody come forward after the sermon, and they opened it up on the inside cover. It said the sinner's prayer, and they said, sure, it's in my Bible. It's right here. Well, you can buy some fancy Bibles, but when you look from Genesis to Revelation, more importantly, from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation, in the inspired part, sinner's prayer is not there. When people cry out, what must we do? In Acts 2:37, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. As Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven in Mark 16:16, he says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." As you and I read in our Bibles, we see it's important to confess Christ and have knowledge of him. It's important for us to have faith. It's important for us to turn away or repent of our sins. And it's important for us to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's important for us to be faithful. We need to look at the Bible and notice these passages in context. And notice what these passages teach. All right. Back on subject. Got to get cookies. All right. As we go through chapter 10, we see all these things. Okay, so 9 and 10, Paul is saying, man, I want my people to be saved. I want my people to admit that Jesus is the Messiah. I want them to admit to what the right way is, and they're just stubborn. Okay, so now let's bring it all together, chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people Israel? Certainly not. For I, that's Paul, says, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God in Israel? This is going back to 1 Kings 18 and 19. He says all the way back there, Elijah, how he pleads with God. He says, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Verse 4, what's that divine response? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. All right, let's see what we're talking about. We're not talking about the whole nation of Israel. In 18 and 19, Elijah says, God, I'm alone. There's nobody here. And he felt like there was nobody else. And God said, oh, no, no, there's you and 7,000 other people. You're not by yourself. Now, 7,000 is not a lot, but it's a remnant. And it's enough for God to produce fruit from. When you and I look at the nation of Israel in the first century, they did not as a whole obey the gospel. But Paul was a part of what? A remnant. There were Jews who obeyed the gospel. The first 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, yes, they were from all over the world, but what were they? They were Jews. They were a remnant. When you look at the thousands and thousands and thousands, all the way up to Acts chapter 9, they were all Jews. God kept his promise to his people and kept his promise to Abraham by allowing Israel to come to Christ. But most did not. But that follows God's mode of operation oftentimes. He oftentimes has a small remnant in order to show his power and in order to show his grace and in order to show his strength. All right, let's figure out what in the world we've just said over the last 40 minutes. That might be hard. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham. And he said, I'm going to give you this land you walk on, and through your seed all nations will be blessed. We see in the Bible that God kept his promise to Abraham. At least three times in the Old Testament, Israel possessed the land which was promised. But in fulfillment of what we see in Deuteronomy 29, when they were unfaithful, they lost that promise. And they lost that possession. But as you and I run through in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, as you and I run through, we see that scarlet thread through that genealogy and see where that promise is kept from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And as we look at the work of Jesus, we see that the Old Testament is now done away with. We see that Jesus has fulfilled the law. We see that Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and it was in AD 70. But we see that God is still faithful. Because in Romans chapter 11, we see that a remnant was kept of the old people, and they were added to the Lord's church. But in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we see that all nations are blessed. And that blessing of all nations today is the church. God's people. I've been called many things, but I am not a Jew. And none of us in here are Jews. We're Gentiles. But the promise is given unto us. For us and our children and all those who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call. So each one of us have an opportunity now. Not a Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're one in Christ. And that promise is for us. Now, on the other side of the world, It's a very violent place. People like to blow each other up, and people, as they have for centuries, are full of enmity and hatred towards one another. We need to try to support that which is good. We need to try to preach the gospel and stand up for Christ. But the fleshly nation and those who are blessed just because of what their flesh is, their race is, that way is done away with. Now God calls people in truth and in spirit. And now God calls us to teach everyone else. All right, any questions? We covered a lot of ground, didn't we? We covered a lot. That's the reason that I wanted to do the sheets rather than the PowerPoint, so you can go back and try to figure out what in the world we said sometimes. And look those things over. If you got any questions, let me know. This is fun stuff to talk about. Tomorrow night will be a little bit more familiar to us because we're going to talk about the kingdom and exactly when the kingdom is going to be established. Was it established in AD 33 or is it going to be established in the future? It's a big question. And your opinion and my opinion of the church and the kingdom depend on how we answer that question. So if you can, come back tomorrow night. We'd love to have you here. Thank you very much.